Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been studying the book of Timothy, this letter from Paul to his young son in the faith. We are in an interesting position in our study as we go through all the verses, all the things that God writes for us in this text. And that is, we are coming back to a passage that I began the study with. These verses give us the overview or the reason why God had inspired this book, why God had chosen Paul the Apostle to write this letter. And so we talked about that back in February when we first began this. And we're going to go over it again. It will be a different sermon, a different implication we will notice from the text of Scripture this morning, but we have looked at this before, and some very familiar things this morning to be looking at. I'm going to read this text of Scripture, just a few verses, and then go right into God's Word this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul the Apostle's writing, and he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long," in other words, if I can't make it, "that thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." This text of Scripture, we have Paul giving his reason why he's writing, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come shortly, but the problem that might occur if I tarry long," or he's up in Macedonia, and he's saying, "If I can't make it when I would like to make it, there's still some very important things that I need to write, and that's why I'm going to write this now, Timothy, even though my intention is to come and tell you face to face." And then he gives the reason for writing it, "that you may know how to behave yourself." You, singular, Timothy, may know how one, third person, plural, how anyone ought to behave themselves or conduct their life in the church. It's not talking about the building here. It's not talking about whether we have rules or for decorum in the church, what we wear, what we don't wear, whether we walk, whether we run, whether we come in quietly, whether we leave quietly. It's not what he's speaking of here. He's talking about the church as the people of God, the organization, the organism that God has made to propagate his gospel, to build that which he promised to build, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He's saying how one lives life as a church person. How a churchman lives. You see, it's important not just that we are a part of a church or that we attend a church, but how we conduct ourselves, seeing we are the representation of God here on earth. Since we are the body of Christ, an analogy that Paul uses regarding the church, the body of Christ, we are Jesus manifest to people. The body of Christ, the arms, the legs, the mouth, the ears of Christ. It's a metaphor, and yet it's giving us a very powerful understanding. We are the representation of Christ in this world because he is in glory at the right hand of the Father. And as the body of Christ, it is important how we conduct our lives. And therefore, 1 Timothy is a very practical letter telling them in both the corporate assembly, the worship, what we do here, as well as what we do when we leave as God's people, how we live has a profound effect on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard an old saying one time, well, it's not that old, I guess, that said, "Going to church no more makes you a Christian than being in a garage makes you a car." And that's the truth. How we live, how we are the aroma of Christ, how we show the glories of God, how we describe the perfect nature of our one true triune God. How we live, how we practice our lives is a result of what we believe about that Christ anyways. You see, beliefs have consequences. What we believe will manifest itself in how we live. And so Paul is writing to Timothy for the whole church, okay, take note how we are supposed to live. And so up to this point in chapter 1 through 3, we've seen that, primarily focusing in on those who are not living as the body of Christ, even though they are leaders within the church at Ephesus. They're false teachers. They're getting the focus off of Jesus Christ and putting it on their legalism. Problems with leadership. And so Paul describes that of a proper bishop or proper pastor and proper deacon. Problems with women and men and their relationships and how they are to function in the public assembly. And so he gives guidelines for how to conduct themselves in the public assembly when it comes to that. And who's teaching and who's not teaching and those kinds of things. How we are to pray and how we are to pray specifically for our governmental leaders in the church. Very fitting topic. In chapter 2, given the time of year we are in, and just July 4th, remembrance of our country. All these things, and the things to follow, verses chapters 4 through 6, where he'll speak about how to understand that which is of God and that which is not, and how to hold to the truth of God revealed in his word, and not apostatize, not leave it behind. All these things come through in this text of Scripture. And here's the center point. Here's the very middle of the letter. And in this middle, he's saying, this is why I'm writing. It wasn't just to talk about different dress standards in the church as he talks about how people ought to dress. Yes. And not just about the attitude of heart or about how to read the Scripture, how not to swerve away from the faith. Not just how to do these things, but to recognize that this is important both now in Paul's day and today. How we conduct ourselves as the church of God. One of the chief things, though, that I think is a problem that causes struggles in how we conduct ourselves as the church of God is that this generation in which we live, this culture in which we live, has a lot of good things about it, but there is something that the history books are not going to record as a virtue in 100 years concerning this generation. And I believe what's in the church or without the church, I believe what the history books will not record concerning us is a word putting next to our name. I don't think they'll put the word commitment. I don't think they'll put the word steadfastness, longevity. Because it's part of our sinful world and something that's even a part of our struggle as Christians, the struggle as the church, we struggle with a stick-to-itiveness when the problems of life rise up. We struggle with this. We give up so quickly when trials hit. We give up on marriages. We give up on family. We give up on churches. We give up on jobs. We give up on occupations. We give up on others when it gets rough. By way of personal illustration, I am thankful that my dear wife loves me because she has vowed to love me for better or for worse, despite my often for worse performances. I'm thankful my children, if you have children, you know this is like, I'm thankful that they love me, even though you know that you've not done that to earn their love, and yet they still greet you at the door with open arms and bright eyes, even though you maybe yesterday spurned them when they came to greet you. I'm thankful that my parents love me, that my father calls me regularly to tell me how he's been impacted by a sermon, even though sometimes I feel like everything I was supposed to say I didn't say, and everything I wasn't supposed to say I did say. I'm thankful that many in this assembly have said recently, especially, that they are praying for me and supporting me. Even though at times I know I fail, I don't visit you as often as I should, I get distracted when talking to you, I get irritated, and I hope that you don't notice that very often. But I say the wrong thing, I forget things. You ever feel like you're me? You just look at other people's faithfulness or commitment and you're just surprised? When you know yourself, right? You know what's inside. You know your failures. And there are people who are still committed to you. Doesn't that amaze you? To put it distinctly, though, and maybe more forcefully, I'm grateful that God is merciful to me, who on my best days I am accidentally falling short of his glory, and on my worst days intentionally pursuing the works of my flesh. instead of the kingdom of God. But further, I'm thankful that God is committed to me in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm. The sun rose today. I had a place to lay my head last night. I'm filled with good food, and frankly, I'm alive today, and that is the goodness and the commitment and the faithfulness of God. Even though I forget to be grateful, and my lack of gratitude is obvious, He's still faithful. We could define God's grace as God's unmerited favor and love upon people, despite people's absolute sinful behaviors and selfish resolutions. What a beautiful thing divine grace is. And when other people use that same grace of God and minister it to you and to me, it is so refreshing. What a masterful plan of God that He would not only create us, but that He would sustain us, and not only sustain us with His common good, His common grace, but He would providentially provide for eternal and spiritual salvation to His adopted children. The words that I think of when I consider all these blessings and this faithfulness is that word I've already mentioned, commitment. You see, my wife loves me because she is committed to that love. She said, "I do," and she meant it. My children love me even though they don't know why they are committed to their father. As a congregation, I know many of you are committed to the work of God has called you to here in the assembly. God is committed to this world to bring common grace upon all in the form of the sun, moon, and the rain, and the heat, the food, and clothes. But further, He has committed Himself to dying for sinful souls that they might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Although commitment or faithfulness, a deep sense of this commitment, a steadfastness, is an attribute of God that He has communicated to us as His creation, as well as having endued us with as redeemed people, our earthly society and church culture has, I think, a small understanding, a small view of the concept of long-term commitment. Where is the stick-to-itiveness today? I know it's an amazing thing when someone has been married for many, many years. I mean, we act that way anyways. And it should excite us and cause us to congratulate those. I heard of a person who had been married for 30 years and then 40 years, then 50 years and 60 years. And that is to be regarded as tremendous glory to God. And yet, why does it surprise us so much? Maybe that's indicative of our culture, that it surprises us when we say, "Wow, 30 years, whew, how'd you do that?" Maybe we should be thinking, "Well, of course." We don't think that way because we've been so imbibed by our culture and our world around us. Culture gurus tell us that our marriage in this nation, in the world really, but in this nation, is an all-time low in our nation. Not just those who are staying married, those who are getting married. There's all kinds of articles in the secular media about whether or not marriage is a thing of the bygone days. People just aren't getting married today. Many young people view it as the ending of that marriage as an inevitable result. People just don't see the purpose of making commitment of vowing to serve a spouse for a lifetime because it just doesn't work that way. But marriage is not the only place where the lack of commitment or the word loyalty can even fit in here. One particular area that concerns me is the lack of commitment that professing Christians have toward the local gathering of Christians called His church. Many, if not most, modern churches do not practice meaningful church membership. It's not because they don't find it in the Scripture, but because they don't find it practically viable. In the words of one pastor I talked to, he said, "What's the point? It just doesn't work. People just leave anyways." I'm not suggesting they're not important and often biblical reasons to leave a particular local church, but I'm simply expressing that many Christians have been impacted by the spirit of the age and a pragmatic throwing out of sincere commitment both to the biblical concept and the practice of the church. So this morning, I want us to consider, should you be committed to the church? Furthermore, should you and I love the church when there are so many opportunities for failure in the church? Should we or why should we? As I said earlier, back in February when we began our study on 1 Timothy, we looked briefly at these verses. we read this morning, and I spoke on the same issue. I'm not going to rehash that sermon, but I want to look more closely at the inspired words of God this morning. Take an honest look at what the church is and what the church is not, and why we should love the church. We will look at verse 16, noting the beautiful hymn of praise that Paul expresses the commitment of Christ in redemption, which ought to be an expression of our commitment as well. So let's get right into the text of Scripture this morning. First of all, let's talk about, since we're talking about should we love the church, let's first talk about this. What is the church? What is it? I've used the biblical word ekklesia often to define the church. I'm sure it's become tedious to some, yet it's a word that's particularly chosen by God to reveal what he meant when he speaks of the church. So at the risk of tedium, which you know I risk often, I'm going to bring back to mind the definition of the church from the Scripture before we look at three reasons I see in this text as to why we should love the church. The ekklesia, the church, it's the Greek word ekklesia. Back in February, I quoted the historian T.M. Lindsay, who said this about the word in classical Greek, the cultural meaning of the word ekklesia. He said it was the sovereign assembly of the free Greek city-state by the herald blowing his horn through the streets of the town. So you get this picture in your mind. The Greek use of the word ekklesia, when they talked about the ekklesia, it was the concept that those who were the free citizens of that particular city-state would gather, would assemble for city business as the herald would go through town blowing his trumpet, heralding it's time to gather, it's time to assemble. The ekklesia is coming together, is how they would use that term. The gathering is coming. And that's how the word is often used. So when Jesus chose a relevant word in his day to describe what he would build through his redeemed children, he chose the Greek ekklesia. So I think it's important we understand what that word means. It's the word called with the prefix out in front of it. In the culture of the day, the ekklesia was not a figurative or metaphorical idea, primarily. Those who did not meet with the other citizens when they were called out were not a part of the ekklesia. Okay? In other words, the word means a certain group of people that are called out, but it has the idea of those who assemble. There is a movement, there is a growing idea today that says, oh, we don't go to church, we are the church. And that is true, that we are the bride of Christ. We are the people. It's not the building that makes up the church. And yet, if people do not gather, if they do not assemble, then that idea of assembly, that idea of ekklesia, has no real meaning. You see, the ekklesia assembles. They gather. Never had any other meaning in classical Greek besides those that gather. Now, they were called out from their homes, called out from the location. Yet I do believe the word does have a spiritual connotation to it, encompassing all those who have been called out from the world to serve the living and true God. There is the concept in which the church of God is universal. It is around the entire world. But the plain and most obvious sense of the word is a visible gathering of citizens of the city-state. Visible gathering of citizens of the city-state. In adopting the Greek language, the Hebrew people translated the Old Testament scriptures describing a gathering of God's people in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They would translate the gathering of God's people as ekklesia as well. There the gathering was of a spiritual nature, whereas in common culture, use of the ekklesia was for official city business. But always, in both Greek and Jewish cultures, it was a formal gathering for a particular purpose, whether practical or spiritual. Those who were called out and essentially required to attend the meeting, those who were considered qualified to assemble, had something in common. And this is what it was. They were free citizens of that particular city-state. When the Hebrew use of the word, they were a part of God's family. They were qualified to gather. You see, in the word ekklesia, non-citizens were not called out to the gathering. Those who were citizens were called to the gathering. Although the spiritual church is not the same as the Greeks nor a replacement of Israel in the Old Testament, both concepts, I believe, come into play in our understanding of the word ekklesia. You see, the church is the assembly of those who are freed from their former nature and are qualified by God to be citizens of heaven, even while not yet in heaven. All the blessings of heavenly citizenship is possessed now by the least of the adopted, redeemed children of God. We read that this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. We are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are citizens of heaven because we are adopted by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are qualified. Yes, we are required to assemble with God's people. Not only is this assembly issued by virtue of citizenship implied by this word, but the Hebrew concept of those who gather to worship and hear from God in a public way that God has prescribed also is implied. You see, the Jewish people assembled in synagogues, and so one of the words they used was this idea. It is the word synagoge. Hebrews 10:25, this word is used when it says, calling us to not forsake the assembling, the synagoge of ourselves together. The public gathering for spiritual purpose. So both the Jewish use of the word ekklesia and the Greek word gives us understanding that we have been called by God to be worshipers. And so because of this, we gather, we assemble as citizens of heaven. It is our right, it is our delightful duty to gather as the church of God. Only those who are truly citizens of heaven comprise God's church, and only those who truly assemble with one another for the purpose of worship and spiritual instruction fulfill the concept that the Scripture gives us of the ecclesia. You see, God will build His church. He will build His assembly. He promised it. He fulfills it. And so He calls upon us to embody this calling of God to gather with His people. Acts chapter 2 tells us that when the early church assembled, some things were obvious that they did. First, they assembled being baptized. That's the identifying publicly with the way and means of eternal salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, they assembled with the foremost duty being to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Second thing they did, they gathered, they assembled for instruction, spiritual instruction. That was the first priority that they had as baptized believers. The proclamation of what God has revealed of Himself took first priority in the formation of the church. And I believe it ought to take first priority in all church gatherings today, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God. But it says, thirdly, they also gathered for prayer. Public, unified, scriptural prayer was a vital part of the early ecclesia, the early church, and it ought to be a part of our gathering as well. The ordinance of communion, it speaks of breaking of bread, was a continual part of the assembly, remembering the cause and means for worshipers to gather. The true gospel is beautifully illustrated in this ordinance. Fellowship is a word describing the gathering of the saints, also used in this context. And so we see that. You see, God intended the church to bear with one another for fellowship's sake. Do you think all the thousands that gathered in the early church got along well? Didn't have any strife, any disagreements, any problems? Well, we know, as we looked at last week in the sermon, we only have to go a few chapters beyond Acts chapter 2 to see that's not true. But they still gathered in fellowships. Because their fellowship, their gathering, their basis of being with one another was not upon their liking one another, nor was it upon their common interest in woodworking or in model training or whatever might be the case with people today. Their purpose for gathering was that they had a unity in their faith and knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. And so they fellowshipped. And they put aside their differences so they could fellowship in those things. This was the early church. This is what I believe we ought to be doing as well. Scripture further teaches that in order to continue to assemble as worshipers the church of God, that He ordained for them elders, pastors, bishops, they're called, who were to be morally qualified and spiritually gifted to equip the saints. Yes, the church does have official leadership. It's in the Word of God. pastors, elders, bishops. He also, in order to continue the church going smoothly so that the pastors would not have to leave the word of God and doctrine to tend to some of the mundane things, he ordained there to be these things called deacons, servants, who would take care of these things to enable them to not forsake this service of the word of God in prayer so they could engage in that. And so you have an organized, official, formal gathering of citizens of heaven who gather for express purpose of fellowship, the word, prayer, communion, baptism. You have all these things, and it's organized with leadership. What a masterful and awesome work of God this is. Because men wouldn't think of this. In this assembly intended by God, racial barriers were unimportant because God had already broken down that division. This assembly, the church, was supposed to be a congregation who served with the gospel, loved one another, worshiped God no matter the culture, skin color, or economic differences. The theme was love for God and love for others. And brothers and sisters, we do not always do this well, but we are still the assembly of God. We still have the apostles' doctrine. We still pray. We still fellowship. And we are praying for God to continually build up assemblies like this described here. We are desiring God to continually make this of us here in our community a unified congregation, citizens of heaven who gather to worship, hear divine instruction, love others, and shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to do. Even though we do it imperfectly, even though we make mistakes, even though the leadership fails you and you fail one another, this is our desire. This is our end goal, so that God would be glorified in His church. So pray this end for this assembly, for His church. Now that's just the definition of a church. What I learn most significantly, though, as I read this further, is that God loves His church. He loves what He created. He loves this assembly. He created her. He saved her. He sanctified her. And He is committed to her. How committed is God to His church? Ephesians chapter 5 tells us He was so committed that He gave His life for His church. When I think of that, and we're talking about Bible preaching, apostles' doctrine, church here. Not just somebody who calls themselves church. The assembly. When I think of the commitment of Christ, though, in giving Himself for His church, I am convicted at how, in comparison, uncommitted I am to the body of Christ. How committed are you to that which God is deathly committed to? Do you love her as He demonstrates and commands? By this I mean, do you love and are you committed to the visible manifestations of God's assembly in localities? Even though she is comprised of imperfect people, sometimes failing human leaderships, sinners still struggling with the flesh, humbled yet always struggling with proud people. Because of these things, it becomes difficult sometimes to love the visible church and to envision a church that is exactly as we think it should be, instead of trusting that God is growing and building His church, using struggling, weak people as we are. Yes, we love God's church not because she is perfect, but because she is God's church. And if you love God, you truly love God, you'll love His children. I'm not going to spend the rest of my time today defending the church. I'm not going to defend this particular manifestation of God's body, Grace Baptist Church. I'm not going to defend the leadership of the church or any church. There are things, and this is just by way of a note on the side, there are things those who have called themselves the church and leadership within the church, and at times truly the church, have done that are indefensible. And by church, once again, I mean the visible manifestation of local Bible-teaching sincere assemblies, not hierarchies, religious institutions made by men, or traditions-driven churches. But I do want to take a few remaining minutes this morning and express three reasons why we should love the church from this text of Scripture. And I think it should appear to us very early on that it's not that we love the church because of who is there, but because of who has bought her. who has redeemed her and who loves her. It's not that we love the church because she has good people, or that the church has done good things for the world, that the Christian church has helped poor people. I hope these things are true, but commitment to the concept and actual manifestation of Christ's body, I mean, loving a church may at times be difficult, but it must not be based upon what the church does for me. That's not true commitment, but based upon the commitment of Jesus Christ for the church. Is it a commitment like Christ, who died for his church and called the church his temple, his bride, his beloved, even though we, all of us, have to honestly say we don't live up to those expectations, those descriptions at times? I want the kind of love Christ has for his church. That kind of commitment. Not the sappy sentimentalism that passes as love today, and for which cause people run to and fro from assembly to assembly looking for the ideal situation, the right people to love, the right leader, the right program. But let me digressing again. But here is why I think we ought to love the church from the Word of God. Ponder these three things. And I'm asking you, embrace them if they are indeed from God. First, I believe we ought to love the church because it's where God's redeemed family gathers. The word in the Greek there, it says, Paul says, I want you to know how you conduct yourself in the house of God. That phrase there, that description of the church, the house of God, the household of God. Oikos, or those existing within the framework of a spiritual family. I expressed this a few months ago when we looked at this text, and I simply want to reiterate what was said then, reminding those who remember and considering for the rest of us the truth for those who don't remember. God does not have a family by ordinary progression, i.e. birth. I know that this is not a popular thing to say today, but we are not all the children of God. The scripture makes it clear there are some who are the children of God and some who are the children of the devil. The reality is there. I know that's not very progressive, and I know that's not very inclusive language, and yet the scripture is not inclusive in this. It says there are those who are the children of God and those who are not, and make sure you're one of the children of God. That's what the scripture teaches us. But God does have children, not by ordinary progression, not by ordinary generation, but God does have children, sinners, who become his children through adoption, through making them his children, for choosing them to be his children. Ephesians 1:4, we read this morning, says that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. 1:5 tells us that he has predestined, the predestined choice of God was an actuality and adoption as children by Jesus Christ to himself. Paul uses the terminology again, Romans chapter 8, saying that since we have the Spirit of God, we are genuinely the sons of God, and that sonship with all its delights and rights comes by virtue of God choosing us, adopting us. And then he says this gives us the right to not only call him Lord and Master, but Father, and he uses the word Abba, Daddy. This adoption also gives us the right, according to verse 17, to be heirs of glory and delight forever as joint inheritors with the one true Son of God, Jesus Christ. So how does this apply to loving the church? Look around you. I'm not speaking rhetorically, I mean that literally. Look around you. These are the adopted children of God. Should that not affect how then we view one another? Should that not affect how we serve one another? How we forbear one another's weaknesses? This is the oikos of God, the household of God. If for no other reason, you can't find any reason to love that person sitting next to you, and I hope that doesn't mean you're sitting next to your spouse when I say that. If for no other reason you can find yourself loving the person next to you, love them because Jesus loves them. And if Jesus loves them, surely I can too. Because he knows everything about them that I don't know. He knows the darkest parts of their hearts. He has redeemed them. He has adopted them. He has chosen them as His precious children. The holy God of the universe loves His church. He calls it His family, His household. Families sometimes frustrate each other. Families fail each other. Spiritual families do not live up to the expectations of one another. But families confess. Families forgive. Families humble themselves and call upon the same God and Father, Abba, through Jesus Christ. Love the church because this is your spiritual, and catch this word, and eternal family, whether you like it or not. One day in glory, we will realize this inheritance as adopted children of God. And all the pettiness and offenses that plagued us will mean nothing in light of eternity around the throne of Jesus. Can we not love the church? Not because she always acts good, but we have a good eternal Father of light who says, "They're mine. I have redeemed them. I have called them by name. I have given them a white stone. It's an invitation. And it's theirs only. They are my inheritors. In fact, they are not only my inheritors, they are inheritors with Christ, my only true Son by eternal progression, the unique Son of God, that we are not like. And we have been made partakers with Him of the inheritance of God as our daddy." One reason why we should love the church. Another reason why I believe we ought to love the church is because it's where God's holy life is displayed in His people. The next phrase, it says, "Behave yourself, conduct yourself right in the house of God," oikos of God, the household of God. But the second description, kind of characterizing what this oikos of God is, this household of God is, which is the church of the living God. The word ekklesia is used there. I already mentioned what that word means. The assembly of the, and then here's the unique phrase, of the living God. Now this living God, this phrase is used often in 1 Timothy. Paul uses it several times here. And usually it connects to the concept, when it's used, of the fact that since God is the living God, He is therefore the source of all life. Because God is the living God, we have eternal life. Paul will say that several times here in 1 Timothy. In chapter 4, he says it very clearly. Truly, the point of the text is that God Himself is the author and creator of all life. And because of that, even though wicked sinners killed God the Son, death could not contain Him. He rose again because God is life, and Jesus, as God, is life. But there is an implication from this that we should consider. Since all true life is from and sourced in God, He's light and life, and often when the Scripture speaks of God as giver of life, it's referring to spiritual life, then the statement, the church of the living God, could also be interpreted or understood with implication, the church of the spiritual, eternal, life-giving God. Not a few commentators believe that this text to be saying that God is the source of life, that God Himself is life, and that He then grants life because it's His to grant. Now, there is no transforming power in the church unless God is present. John says that God is the life of men. And Jesus said He came to give life, abundant life, to sinners. Jesus promised that He would give eternal life to those who believe on Him. Truly, the church, God's redeemed people, is where the life of God exists and is on display. This is where God's life is on display. The body of Christ, the life, the power of Christ is on display in His church. The church is where we see God's eternal life displayed in granting spiritual life to previously spiritually dead people. When you look around and you see one another, we see two truths. We know two things. One, just like me, they were dead. But just like me, by God's grace, they are alive in Him. Beloved, those you sang with earlier, those that you prayed with and today are fellowshiping with you, were just as you, dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is alive and therefore has the right, the authority, and the power to grant eternal life to dead men, has given you and them new life. To some I say, despise the church if you feel you must. But in doing so, you are despising the power of God and resurrecting spiritually dead men. And therefore, it is a dangerous thing to despise the power of God. But some might say, the church is filled with hypocrites. Yes, and what of it? God regenerates sinners. Yet He is working His act of making us who were dead, now alive, holy, one with another, currently in sanctification. Some at one pace, some at another pace. The regenerative work of God is instantaneous, but the sanctifying and growing work of God is ongoing and messy and glorious all at the same time. And we are a big mess that is also glorious at the same time. Yes, we ought to examine ourselves, and yes, we ought to see the fruit coming from our lives, but we also must bear with one another, love one another, be committed to one another, while we experience for ourselves and observe in others the fruits of God's life-giving power. A side note, the Scripture tells us in Romans to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. You've noticed, and I've mentioned this before, how much easier it is to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because our human sentimentality is okay when people are weeping. And one of the areas I've observed where it's difficult at times to rejoice is when we rejoice, is making ourselves rejoice or causing ourselves to rejoice when God is doing a spiritual work in another and He's not doing that spiritual work in me, or I don't seem to sense that He's doing that spiritual work in me. Why are they growing and I'm struggling with this? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Can we not express rejoicing with one another when we see what God is doing? You know, one of the reasons why I believe we as a church struggle to rejoice with God's work in people's sanctifying life is because we are so caught up with our own lives, we don't have the time to see just how God is sanctifying them. And we get petty and we get picky and we start picking at this nit and picking at that nit, when in reality, just take a step back and see what they were 5 years ago and see what they are today and what they're going to be 5 years from today, and rejoice and glorify God for the work He's doing in your brother or sister. And then at the same time, look at yourself and see what you were 10 years ago and see what you are today and what you will be 10 years from now, and rejoice in the work that God is doing in your life. If you are His child, He is sanctifying you. He is making you holy. And there are ups and downs and there are difficulties and it is messy, and we get ourselves into messes we don't know how to get out of, and God gives us strength through that, but we have the scars and life is difficult. But that life that we have, it comes from the eternal living God. And He has said, in My church is where this life is going to be displayed. With all of its growing pains and messes and accomplishments and glories, this is where My life is going to be displayed. Love the church because it's where God's holy life is on display. But also, love the church because it's where God's truth is promoted. The third description of the church here in this verse is found at the very end. The house of God, the family of God, the church of the living God, where God's life is displayed, but also the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. The third description of the church from Paul to Timothy, so they would conduct themselves correctly in God's church, is, remember this, Timothy, that this church, the family of God, structured with godly leadership and submitted together in genuine fellowship, would take the truth seriously, both by protecting and propagating that very truth. They would take it seriously. The Holy Spirit tells us that the church, the assembly of God, the redeemed family, God's congregation who worship Him in spirit and in truth, having been given spiritual life from above, have also the calling and responsibility and duty to hold forth God's eternal truth without admixture, without human adding to it, without changing it, without softening it, without watering it down to make it acceptable to the sensibilities of sinners, but to hold it with truth and power. This is what God says. And there is a movement today amongst the professing church to soften that language and to be afraid of saying, this is what God says. Because if I say this is what God says, it may not impact you on the journey you're on, and I'm on my journey over here, and we're all journeying for truth. And it's just, we'll all get there at some point. And yet the scripture is filled with, thus says the Lord. This is what God says. I think we ought to, as the church, stop being afraid of what the world thinks about us, because they're going to not like us anyways, whether we cater to them or not. And so just be honest. And because we love God and love His truth and love His people and love sinners, just say, this is what God says. And let the chips fall where they may. Kind of reminds me of the early church when they were faced with that same issue and they were commanded to stop teaching the truth, and they said, I love their attitude, the apostles, they said, well, you do what seems good to you. You do what seems good to you, but we cannot help but express the things we have seen and heard. Do what you think is right, but we're going to go ahead and keep talking. We need this kind of backbone in the church today. Not a cruelty, not a lack of gentleness, not an anger, not a fighting spirit, but a confident spirit, that we are confident in the revealed truth of God, that He has given us His truth. It says it right here. We're going to speak it unapologetically and let what happens happen. And you know what happened to the early church when they did that? They got killed. No, it doesn't always have a happy ending. But they entered the presence of their eternal God forever. And so they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. To have that kind of conviction they had. And I believe that is what he is speaking about here when he talks about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar, used in the Septuagint back in 1 Kings 7:15. We've been looking at this in our adult Bible study on Sunday mornings previously. For the two massive structures built by Solomon, which stood guard at the entrance to the beautiful temple, named Boaz and Jochin. They named these pillars made out of bronze. And Boaz means in his strength, or he shall establish, and Jochin means in his strength. He shall establish it in his strength. And these two pillars, these same word used here, they were right in the front in the porch of the temple. They were not structural pillars. The building was built before the pillars were built. They were put there and they were ornately addressed with all kinds of carvings. And they were hollow but 4-inch thick bronze, about this big around. And they stood there, and they had these names, in his strength that shall be established. I was thinking about why this was, why these pillars, why the names, why put them there? They're not structural. What's the point? I could not help but think that from that day forward, every priest who walked through that porch into the Holy of Holies would walk between the guardians of the temple, saying, in his strength it shall be established. Every priest who would go in, every worker who would go in, thinking that he had the ability to forgive sins or that somehow he could do this work of God, would remember as he walked through these protectors of God's presence, in his strength it shall be established. And remember that every time he saw these massive pillars guarding the temple of God, the holiness of God in his temple. This word pillar is used several times. It's used figuratively for the apostles, talking about James and some others who Paul calls pillars of the church. And the same word is used there. It seems like in the context, it's used in referencing a couple of things. One, it's referencing strength and solidness, steadfastness. And I think this text is teaching us that the church is those who are steadfastly holding to the truth. And are solid in the truth. They're not giving in to the ways of men and the different philosophies and theories that arise. But also I think this idea of the symbolic protectors, pillars, setting the truth on it and protecting it from those who would destroy it or undermine the truth. Now, what the truth is that he's talking about, it's not just any truth. Verse 16, he describes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the truth we are speaking of here. You see, in Ephesus, Much of this letter is written because that they're in Ephesus of their own midst, the elders, the pastors themselves, had given up on this truth idea. They'd exchanged the truth of God for fables and endless genealogies and myths. They'd exchanged the truth for pragmatic what works instead of what does God say. And two of them, Alexander and Hymenaeus, had to be removed because they had made shipwreck of the faith through their teaching and behavior. So he writes to Timothy, "Timothy, I'm writing this to you, I'm coming, but until I come, you make sure you communicate to the church that they are to hold and protect this truth. They are not to let it go for a moment. They are not to let it get off the pillar. But it is the focus of what the church is about." See, these supposed leaders were crushing the pillars, crushing the church, and erecting new pillars of false teaching and doctrine of which to put their truth on. Timothy and other godly members of the church must remember that God's gospel, His doctrine, is not up for grabs. Our job is to preach Christ. His job is to open blind eyes. We've been given the message. We are but heralds. We are not determiners of truth. We are proclaimers of truth. And that's very important we understand. And so today, will we, the family of God, the assembly where God's life and life-giving work is displayed, cave to the world, to the teachings of the popular, to the latest book from the Christian book distributor, or whatever it might be, to that which elevates man's wisdom and desires over the clear teachings, the main things of Scripture? Will we be a pillar, not greater than the truth, not authors of God's eternal truth, not divisors of the gospel, but will we stand against a culture that is increasingly hostile to propositional statements from Scripture concerning who God is and what He has commanded in His Word? Will we stand guard over truth as Jochen and Boaz stood guard over the holiness of God in the temple? Will we interpret the Word of God in its context as God intended it to be understood? Or will we suit it to match our emotions, our desires, our cultural sensibilities? Will we add to the Word in issues of secondary importance, thereby undermining the issues of first importance, that is, the gospel? Or will we simply read the Word, explain the Word, obey the Word? There is so much more to go into. Time is short. No, this is not an excuse for us to promote our conservative ideals or traditions, but to let God be true and, if necessary, every man a liar, even if it imposes upon our conservative traditions or opinions on the other side. But if it imposes on our cultural sensibilities and fleshly desires on the flip, it doesn't matter. We want to know the truth, stick with the truth. Pillars. But the church is also called by Paul another word, and not just a synonym. It's called the foundation, the pillar and ground of the truth. The foundation, the mainstay of the truth. This word is only found in Christian writing and first found here. It's a very difficult word to understand its full meaning because of that. But I believe the concept is parallel to the word pillar, the much older and more used word. The idea of pillar is holding up the truth as protector. The idea of foundation or mainstay is holding up the truth as promoter or giver of, or speaker of it. Nowhere in this text is the idea of the church determines, authors, or validates, or instigates truth. Rather, the idea of a foundation is fitting here because the foundation is hidden. The foundation is not the focus. The foundation is merely the place where the building is displayed on. It is the prop, and it is buried. It is hidden from view so that the truth can be seen and supported. So it must be with us, beloved. We who are the family of God, the receivers of God's eternal life, we are not the subject of display. Our church is not the subject of display. Our ideals, our philosophy, our stands is not the subject of display. We're the props, propping up truth, holding it out there for others to see. We are not the subject to say. We are the plain and even dull props which hold up that which is truly important. God's truth as revealed in God's true scriptures, His gospel, the Holy Bible. Our lives and the life of the church is intended to glorify God by providing the world an opportunity to see the magnificence and holiness of God's eternal gospel. The eternal truth that He has revealed to us, the plan of salvation, the character and working of God, the redemption of sinners, the sanctification of His saints, the holiness and grace of God. All this truth concerning God is promoted by the church. What a sad day indeed when the church of God becomes not only negligent to uphold the truth of God, who He is and what He has done in the gospel, but the truth becomes self-promoters, promoting their own politics, their entertainment, their selfishness. The church begins to hold up its agenda rather than the truth of God. How can we help the world to see God's truth better? I think John the Baptist had it right when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." The songwriter who wrote, "More of you, less of me." That's the concept here. Now, what hinders that in a local church? Many things. Selfishness, bickering, personal ambition, pride. We could go on, but I want us to think of our own selves. What is hindering this foundation from being a beacon of light and hope, displaying the full color of the truth of God? What is it in my life that's hindering this? Unless we begin to think up names of our brothers and sisters who at this point who are hindering this, may we remember that each one of us will stand before God ourselves. Let us be concerned with how I am contributing to this glorious responsibility rather than contemplating how another is not. Well, we need to be done. In conclusion, beloved, this church will let you down because she is comprised of people like you and me. Do not love the church because of your expectations, because she has good people, because it makes you feel good. I humbly suggest that we love and commit ourselves to the local church, to the people of God, for these three reasons. Because we, the church, are God's adoptive family, heirs of eternal glory. Because the life of God is manifest in the life of His church. Imperfectly, yes, but gradually and transformative, 1,000 times yes. And thirdly, because the church is the vessel that God has chosen to both protect and proclaim His gospel truth, both who He is and what He is doing. Might I add one brief application? If I love the church, I'll pray for the church. If you begin to pray for the church soon, you will love her. If I love the church, I will not forsake her assembling, but will do all I can to meet with her saints regularly and spiritually. If I love the church, I will support her ministers, ministries, and missions. If I love the church, I will be open and honest with her members, forgiving and forbearing, confessing and encouraging. In short, if I love the church, it will affect my life. Take a cue from our Lord, who loved the church and gave Himself for her. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.